We are looking at page 14 in the class notes, trying to get used to that terminology instead of syllabus, class notes. Page 14. Formula of Concord, an attempt to pacify and to make peace between strongly divergent strands in the Reformation camp, the formula of Concord. On the same ground also we believe, teach, and confess that the Son of Man is really, that is truly, and in very deed, according to his human nature, exalted to the right hand of the omnipotent majesty and power of God. Since that man was assumed into God when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of his mother, and his humanity was then personally united with the Son of God Most High. And that majesty, in view of the personal union, Christ has always had. But in the state of his humiliation, he divested himself of it, for which cause he truly grew in age, wisdom, and favor with God and men. Wherefore, he did not always make use of that majesty, but as often as seemed good to him, until after the resurrection, he fully and forever laid aside the form of a servant, but not the human nature, and was established in the plenary use, manifestation, and revelation of the divine majesty, and in the manner entered into his glory. Now, it's very interesting that in the first sentence, it says that he divested himself of majesty. But in the second sentence, it says he didn't always make use of that majesty. So you have to qualify your understanding of divested. If divested means gave up totally, fully, then the second sentence doesn't make any sense. So you have to watch that very carefully. There may be qualifiers in creedal statements. Therefore, now not only as God, but also as man, he knows all things. And that's interesting. As man, he knows all things. Can do all things. That means he's omnipotent. Is present to all creatures. That means he's omnipresent. Has under his feet and in his hand all things which are in heaven, in the earth, and under the earth. That's interesting. Not only as God, but also as man. Now, this is a Lutheran formulation. You have to understand where it's coming from, okay? And we'll get into that a little bit. It's very important. Greg.
I'd say that they can do that now after not walking on
earth. Yes, I think that's correct. In his exalted state. That this is so, Christ himself bears witness, saying, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Well, even before the ascension, after the resurrection. Yeah. And Paul said, he ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. This his power being everywhere present, he can exercise, nor is anything to him either impossible or unknown. That's very interesting. Hence also, and indeed most easily, aha, here we come to it, can he, being present, impart his true body and his blood in the Holy Supper. There it is. There is the rationale for, but also as man. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. He can be everywhere in the supper. There it is. Now, this is not done according to the mode and attribute of human nature, but according to the mode and attribute of the right hand of God, as Luther, according to the analogy of our Christian faith, as contained in the Catechism, is wont to speak. And this presence of Christ in the Holy Supper is neither physical, nor earthly, nor capernaitic. What do you think that refers to? What happened at... This is not Cana. This is not changing of water into wine. That would fit very beautifully with the consubstantiation idea. But this is Capernaitic. Capernaum. What happened at Capernaum that would relate to this? Bill, can you remember anything? The feeding of the... You mean right outside of Capernaum? The feeding... Now, how would that... I see. So that presence is not physical substance now multiplied so as to be everywhere in the supper. Physical... Okay, that would make sense. Okay. I don't know the answer to this, by the way, so... So any suggestions that you make in this direction are worthy of consideration. We may have to test them, okay? We'll always do that. Nevertheless, it is most true and indeed substantial. Now see, it's not physical or earthly or Capernaitic, but it is true and substantial, the presence. For so read the words of the testament of Christ, this is my body. Someone might say, you mean the testament of Luther rather than the testament of Christ. And you'd have to have Luther hammering on the table with his fist to say it too, you know. By this our faith, doctrine, and confession, the person of Christ is not severed as of old Nestorius severed it. For he denied a true communication of the idiomata or attributes of both natures in Christ. And in this way separated the person of Christ, which thing Dr. Luther has perspicuously set forth in his book on the councils. Nor by this godly doctrine of ours are the two natures in Christ and their attributes confounded or mingled into one essence, as Eutyches erroneously taught. Nor is the human nature in the person of Christ denied or abolished, nor the one nature changed into the other. But Christ is and abides through all eternity true God and man in one undivided person. You see, they're interacting with Chalcedon there and the famous formula, and they're struggling to not run afoul of that formula. Next to the mystery of the Trinity, this is the chiefest mystery, as the Apostle bears witness, on which alone all our consolation, life, and salvation depend. Remember the statement, great is the mystery of godliness, in this text referred to. The second Helvetic Confession. Helvetic simply means Swiss, all right, Swiss. Moreover, we believe and teach that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was from all eternity predestinated and foreordained of the Father to be the Savior of the world. We believe he was begotten not only then, when he took flesh of the Virgin Mary, nor yet a little before the foundations of the world were laid, but before all eternity, and that of the Father after an unspeakable manner. This has to do with begetting, his begotten, his being begotten. He was begotten from before all eternity, they say. For Isaiah says, who can tell his generation? Micah says, whose egress hath been from everlasting. That's a good word, egress. Egress. Have you run across that word, egress? A very fascinating word. When P.T. Barnum set up his traveling menagerie in Philadelphia, he rented a large building downtown. And he found after a while that so many people came to look at these strange, funny-looking animals that they decided to make a day of it, and they brought their lunches. And after a while, they packed the building, and no more people could get in. And for P.T. Barnum, that was a frustration because, you know, he wanted to get the people in and out. So he had a clever idea, and he put over a doorway to the egress. And a lot of people, you know, that's a bird or something like that. And they went through the door and went down a hall, and they came out the other door and found themselves out on Chestnut Street. To the egress. Well, you'll remember the story maybe. Anyway. Whose egress has been from everlasting. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, the Son is co-equal and consubstantial with the Father as touching his divinity. true God, not by name only or by adoption, but by special favor, or by special favor, but in substance and nature. Even as the apostle says elsewhere, this is the true God and life everlasting. Paul also says, He hath made His Son the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, the same as the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, bearing up all things by His mighty word. Likewise, in the gospel, the Lord Himself says, Father, glorify Thou me with Thyself, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Also, elsewhere it is written in the gospel, the Jews sought how to kill Jesus because He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. We, therefore, do abhor the blasphemous doctrine of Arius and all the Arians. Remember, that was spoken against Arianism in the Nicene Creed. Arianism. Uttered against the Son of God, and especially the blasphemies of Michael Servetus, the Spaniard. Remember, Calvin had so much to write about Servetus and of his accomplices, which Satan through them has, as it were, drawn out of hell and most boldly and impiously spread abroad throughout the whole world against the Son of God. Boy, they didn't mince words. We also teach and believe that the eternal Son of the eternal God was made the Son of Man of the seed of Abraham and David, not by the means of any man, as Ebion affirmed, but that He was most purely conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of Mary, who was always a virgin, even as the history of the gospel does declare. Ebion, you remember, suggested that maybe Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. Ebion. That heresy is still around. Yes, Greg. Yes, that's the idea of perpetual virginity, which came down through a number of the creeds. Exactly. And Paul says, he took not only in the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. So, excuse me, somebody else had a point. Thank you. John the Apostle says, He that believeth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The flesh of Christ, therefore, was neither flesh in show only. You remember the Docetists, dakeo, to appear. Nor yet flesh brought from heaven, as Valentinus and Marcion dreamed. Moreover, our Lord Jesus Christ had not a soul without sense and reason, as Apollinaris thought, nor flesh without a soul, as Eunomius did teach, but a soul with its reason and flesh with its senses, by which senses He felt true griefs in the time of His passion, even as He Himself witnessed when He said, My soul is heavy even to death, and my soul is troubled. We acknowledge, therefore, that there be in one and the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, two natures, the divine and the human nature. The nature of anything is what it is. Now, I'll have a sheet that we'll look at that deals with nature, person, all of those ideas. We say that these two are so conjoined or united that they're not swallowed up, confounded, or mingled together, but rather united or joined together in one person, the properties of each nature being safe and remaining still, so that we do worship one Christ our Lord and not two. I say one, true God and man, as touching His divine nature, of the same substance with us, and in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. As therefore we detest the heresy of Nestorius, which makes two Christs of one, and dissolves the union of the person, so do we abominate the madness of Eutyches and of the Monothelites and Monophysites, who overthrow the propriety of the human nature. Therefore, we do not teach that the divine nature in Christ did suffer, or that Christ, according to His human nature, is yet in the world, and so in every place. Notice that distinction from the formula of Concord, which we just read. Very important. The Second Helvetic Confession is a Reformed confession, not a Lutheran confession. For we do neither think nor teach that the body of Christ ceased to be a true body after His glorifying, or that it was deified, and so deified that it put off its properties as touching body and soul, and became altogether a divine nature and began to be one substance alone. Therefore, we do not allow or receive the unwitty subtleties and the intricate, obscure, and inconstant disputations of Schwenkfeld and such other vain janglers about this matter. Neither are we Schwenkfeldians. Since I live just up the road from the central Schwenkfelder church, that has meaning to me in terms of Schwenkfelder's doctrine. In the Belgic Confession, another Reformed confession, we confess, therefore, that God did, and this should be fulfill, obviously, not fulfill. It looks like a Welsh, in fact. The promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his only begotten and eternal Son, took upon him the form of a servant, became like unto men, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted. Not sin, but all its infirmities. Now, we'll have to explore that a bit. That's a touchy issue. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. You know, it's interesting. As I go into the churches, I find that a great many of the people hold concerning the person of Christ that if you're going to describe the person of Christ in his two natures, what you've got is the Son of God, if it's even specified, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God took a body. And that constitutes the incarnation. That's very interesting. Notice here that they try to be very careful about that. He did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. Very important. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, that is, since fallen mankind, we're talking generically, the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, since he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took upon him the seed of Abraham, became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Boy, that's really heaping up references, quotations, and allusions to Scripture. So that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend upon the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature remained united with the human even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. That gets into the question of growth and development of his human nature. Yes, Tom.
I don't quite understand what it means. Did it say his body was there in the grave, his divine self was there?
In union, yes, still in union.
With the empty body.
And with the human spirit.
No, the human spirit is gone. It's part of it, right?
But still united with the divine nature.
He gave up the spirit.
So did the divine nature go with the human spirit, or did it stay with the body of the grave?
Didn't go anywhere. Divine nature was everywhere. Wherefore? Yes, Bill. Wherefore?
Didn't you say that?
Yeah, I did say it.
I knew that.
You might say, since you say that, yes. Yeah.
That relates to the problem.
Understanding of what happens at death?
No.
Oh. Okay, that's fair enough. Yeah, and we'll discuss that because we have to look, after we look at divine and human natures, then we have to look at the union and the implications of that. Yeah, very good. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God. You understand very is the same as true. Very. Very. I mean, we don't use very that way very often, do we? Very often. He's very God and very man. Very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Number 8, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Very simple. In fact, it rather echoes the Chalcedonian Creed. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Notice again, common infirmities. We're going to have to discuss that. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Again, Chalcedon. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Very brief statement, yet it includes a great deal. The Orthodox Creed of the General Baptists of England, 1678. We confess and believe that the Son of God, or the Eternal Word, is very and true God. See, they go out of their way so we understand very, very and true God. So very apparently has some nuance of meaning beyond just true. Having his personal subsistence of the Father alone, and yet forever of himself as God, and of the Father as the Son, the eternal Son of an eternal Father, not later in beginning. There was never any time when he was not. Again, that's a reference to Arian's song, "There was a time when he was not." I don't know if he sang it that way, but okay. I really don't know the music, you understand? Not less in dignity, not other in substance, begotten without, and this should be diminution. Somehow the you and the I got transposed here. Diminution. We all understand the word diminish, but maybe we don't use the word diminution very often. In fact, it's a little tongue twister, diminution. We want to say diminution or something. And that's the way it's written. Begotten without diminution of this Father that begat, of one nature and substance with the Father, begotten of the Father, while the Father communicated wholly to the Son, which he retained wholly in himself, because both were infinite, without any quality of nature, without division of essence, neither made nor created nor adopted, but begotten before all time. Not a metaphorical or subordinate God, not a God by office, but a God by nature, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal, with the Father and the Holy Ghost. That statement there is the most extensive statement I've ever seen in attempting to define the relationship between Father and Son in terms of that special term, begotten, what it means. They really go out of their way to try to explain that here. The most extensive statement I've ever seen. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? We believe that the only begotten Son of God, the second person in the sacred Trinity, took to himself a true, real, and fleshly body and reasonable soul, again meaning rational soul, being conceived in the fullness of time by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, and became very and true man like unto us in all things, even in our infirmities, sin only excepted, as appeareth by his conception, birth, life, and death. He was of a woman, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, in a supernatural and miraculous manner, was formed of the only seed or substance of the Virgin Mary, in which respect he hath the name of the Son of Man, and is the true Son of David, the fruit of the Virgin's womb, to that end he might die for Adam. We believe the person of the Son of God, being a person from all eternity existing, did assume the most pure nature of man, wanting all personal existing of its own into the unity of his person or Godhead, and made it his own. The properties of each nature being preserved, and this inseparable and indissoluble union of both natures, and was made by the Holy Ghost, sanctifying our nature in the Virgin's womb, without change of either nature or mixture of both, and of two natures, is one Christ, God-man, or Emmanuel, God with us, which mystery exceeds the conception of man, and is the wonder of angels, one only mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We believe that the two natures in Christ continue still distinct in substance, properties, and actions, and remain one and the same Christ. For the properties of the Godhead cannot agree to the properties of the manhood, nor the properties of the manhood to the properties of the Godhead. For as the Godhead or divine nature cannot thirst or be hungry, no more than the manhood be in all or many places at once. Therefore, we believe the Godhead was neither turned nor transfused into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead, but both the divine nature keepeth entire all its essential properties to itself, so that the humanity is neither omnipotent, omniscient, nor omnipresent. And that which is proper to the one nature is spoken of the person denominated from the other, denominated, named from the other, which must be understood by the figure synecdoche, to wit, a part being taken for the whole, by reason of the union of both natures into one person. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now I went through these, and I selected these confessions and creedal statements, because each one contains some little emphasis that's peculiar to itself. Each one. Each one has a certain special emphasis. All of them, of course, try to scout the whole area, but each one has a special emphasis. Absolutely fascinating. It should be recalled, as A.A. Hodge has drawn our attention to this fact, that many, many multitudes of godly persons have struggled and interacted with the scriptures over the centuries and have attempted to formulate a proper understanding of the scriptural teaching and attempted to systematize the truths revealed in scripture. And these are the results of their work. They have looked to the Holy Spirit. They have looked to scripture. They have attempted to say what they understood scripture to be saying, both positively and negatively, what it does say and what it excludes. And therefore, I think it's good to scout these confessions, at least to find out what has been done up to this point. Now, admittedly, you can say, I don't want to read any of that stuff. I want to start from scratch, from square one. I want to start in a vacuum. Well, unfortunately, it's not possible to do that. I mean, unless you came out of a world religion that had no contact with Christianity whatever, and you just got converted, you know, 5 minutes ago, it's not really possible to start purely from scratch, purely in a vacuum. We're all products of the influences that have come upon us over the years, whatever you have heard and read and understood. The question is not whether we should look at what has gone before and what has been studied. The question is whether what has been looked at and studied and enunciated in these creeds is in accordance with Scripture. We can't always, when you do creative work, you find this out very quickly. We can't always think of everything that should go into a creative effort. And it's very helpful to be jogged by things that others have done. And you say, oh yes, I didn't think about that one. That doesn't foreclose prematurely in terms of results. It simply jogs you to say, hey, I've got to address that particular facet. Then you go to the Scriptures and say, do the Scriptures really teach that? Do they really support that statement? At least it gives you something to interact with. So you can say yes or no, something of that sort, as you work your way through these creedal statements. I think Bill was first and then Gwen. When I think back to the notes on philosophical apologetics and think of the responsibilities of the church in terms of carrying out its functions, and I think of like preparation for baptism, the catechetical function, and then I think of the didactic function, the didactic responsibility of the church to teach doctrine, and then I think of the polemic function in terms of combating heresies from within, and then the apologetic function in trying to deal with attacks on Christianity from without. And then try to scout through these various confessions and creeds. I think some of them would probably fall into the catechetical function, preparation for baptism, although some of them seem awfully advanced for that. But you know, here's a funny thing, though. I had the privilege of doing an annotated edition of Calvin's Institutes, of annotating it. And I was surprised in studying the history of Calvin's Institutes that in the first edition, 1536, it was only 6 chapters long, but it was written for new converts. Now that surprised me. I said, how can new converts read this advanced stuff, you know? Of course, it was much simpler in 1536 than it turned out to be in the last edition. But of course, it burgeoned by the time it got to the last Latin edition. It was 80 chapters, so from 6 to 80. And we read the Institutes today, and it's pretty advanced stuff, a good portion of it. Now, there's some very basic stuff, especially discussion of Scripture, and there's a lot of devotional stuff, but there's also some advanced treatment of issues and heresies and so forth. I think scouting through all those confessions and creeds, probably the polemic function occupies a fairly large purpose in the formulation of these. I don't know that that's the case with certain specific ones. I mean, in the early ones, I think the Apostles' Creed, in its various recensions, probably fulfills both the catechetical and didactic functions, those two. I don't see that so much in the polemic function. Certainly, the Nicene Creed, to some extent, does enter into polemics, Arianism. The Chalcedonian Creed, the Constantinopolitan Creed, they certainly enter into polemics. And you've got to see, I think, the Lutheran and the Reformed families of creeds close to the time of the Reformation as both didactic and polemic. Polemic, that is, in the sense of the Roman Catholic background. You've got to see there some strong functions. But as you get away from the period of the Reformation in time, that is, more toward the present, probably the polemic function takes over more, but in trying to deal with, say, Reformed versus Lutheran, we saw that in a couple of places, or Reformed versus Anabaptist, you see that. And yet they still form, some of them still are clearly didactic. For instance, the Heidelberg Catechism, the best known of Reformed confessions. I think that's mostly didactic. It may also be catechetical in the best sense of that word. So I see them as different functions operating in different creeds and confessions. If you were to give a summary, probably most of them would be responses to variant or aberrant views and thus polemic. So I think probably your initial assessment is probably correct. Responses to heresies or aberrant views, aberrations. Yeah. Excuse me for such a long answer, but I wanted to scout that question and develop it. Gwen? Yeah, I don't know that the church has formulated any creedal or confessional statements in response to process theology. The closest thing to creedal statements that I've seen in recent years have been, say, evangelical manifestos of various sorts, or statements, affirmations, and denials of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. The newly formed Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I'll have to show you that. With affirmations and denials. But I haven't seen many modern confessional statements as such. Those, I think, would function as confessional statements. I haven't seen anything, however, in response to process theology.
My understanding is that within the liberal circle, their doctrine of Christ has certainly shifted. But they themselves, in my mind, have not really come up with their own creed, and neither have the evangelical church come back.
No.
What they're
saying. Right.
Partially, I mean, as we've been discussing historically, what has been said about Christ's purpose well within the boundaries of formulating a correct doctrine of Christ. But the point is there something that's necessary with the claim of the Christ that needs to shift that
understanding of Christ? Well, most of what I've seen has come in articles and books which respond to articles and books. But I haven't seen formulation by whole church bodies, which are what creeds and confessions are. official pronouncements by church bodies. I haven't seen that kind of thing in response to process theology or to the liberation theologies. It's kind of interesting. Why, I don't know. Oh no, not the last. No, definitely not the last. One more, maybe.
Further.
Further, yes.
Further on that line, the International Council of
World Council of Churches. I didn't mention the pronouncements of various councils. That should have been included as functioning in a very loose sort of way as creedal statements. But they don't really, because they're usually formulated so broadly because of the broad constituency that they represent that you really, I mean, they're open to whatever interpretation you might wish to make of them. I mean, the World Council of Churches may have a very conservative group in it, and they understand any creedal statement about Christ, they understand it from a conservative point of view. And then over here, there's a group that might deny the deity of Christ and yet subscribe to that same creedal statement, if they subscribe to anything. I mean, you know. But they still are willing to come under that umbrella. It's so broad and is so capable of latitude of interpretation that I would question whether they really function as these creedal statements did throughout history. Yeah. Yeah. Development of the doctrine. Every systematic presentation of the doctrine of the person of Christ must concern itself with at least four major issues. You've seen this somewhere. Was Jesus truly divine? Was he truly God? Did he have a divine nature? Was Jesus truly human? Was he truly man? Did he have a human nature? Was there a genuine personal, now, hypostasis, personal. Hypostasis, personal, hypostatic union. Personal union, that's the key. A personal union. That is a union of two natures that constitutes a person. Were the two natures really united? United. And we have to expand that a bit, unpack it. Were they really united? See, you can talk about union in various ways, but were they genuinely united? Hypostatically. And fourthly, was Jesus Christ, although both truly God and truly man, nevertheless one person? So, true deity, true humanity, hypostatic union, and unipersonality, those single terms, not single words, true deity is two words, obviously. Those single terms would suffice to summarize these four issues. True deity, true humanity, hypostatic union, unipersonality. David.
I'm not exactly sure how.
Well, we'll come to that because we've got to really work our way through that, what that all means. Yes. Somebody else had a point. Jack, thank you. All right. It's 10 after 9. I know you know the time. I mean, shouldn't I? I'm not saying something trivial. Should we take a break? All right. Now listen, please do me a favor and hold it to the time that we say, all right? How much time shall we take? 10 minutes?